Morning to you guys. Well, the announcement quite long. Any longer, don't need to preach already. You know, senior pastor sent his greetings and his love from Japan. A few days ago, before he fly off, he sent me a very pastoral message at night. He say, "This weekend I'm away, so you don't overstress with your preaching." You know, to me, I think I want to tell him that actually it should be you who is stressful because I'm preaching, right? Now, anyway, we just concluded a Think Better series, of which my co-preachers took on a whole series of topics, and I think they did a fantastic job. So can you put your hands together for my fellow co-preachers? And then I was just thinking that seeing that we are 2 weeks away from the Holy Week, I was thinking to myself, okay, what should I preach about now that the series is over? That's when I was reminded that we are in the middle of Lent. We are still in the middle of the season of Lent. And I know some of you have been following Lent, either through the book study or through your own observation. For those of us who are not so informed, what is Lent? All right, can some of you tell me how long is the period of Lent? Just shout it out. 40, right? Okay, according to tradition, some say it's 60, some say it's 44, but traditionally it is 40 days period. Now, why 40 days? Can you all shout out the answer if you can hazard a guess? Okay, 40 days because it is supposed to mirror the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness. We know that immediately after the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River, he was, according to scripture, driven into the wilderness. And what was Jesus doing in the wilderness? Jesus was spending the time there waiting on the Lord. He was spending that time fasting for 40 days. And during that 40 days, he emptied himself as the devil tempted him. All of us know this narrative very well. And that is why we observe Lent. And that is why a lot of churches observe Lent. And by observing Lent, we do what Jesus did. So effectively, what Jesus did in the wilderness was that he died to self by stripping himself. And that is why a lot of churches and Christians, as I mentioned time and again, that is a time that we die to self by stripping away things that is frivolous, by abstaining, or just, you know, abstaining from some creature's comfort that we usually do. I remember my first Anglican church that I found a lot in. As we enter into Lent, the church starts to go through a transformation. You know, the worship songs get a little bit more somber. You know, we will strip the whole altar. Okay, most Anglican churches, the altar, they have fresh flowers every Sunday. But during Lent, we'll just strip away all the flowers, strip away all the colors, and things just become a little bit more somber. In fact, even for the PowerPoints, it will be in black and white. We'll strip away the color. And in some high churches, tradition churches, they even do not use the term hallelujah during Lent until Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate. All right? But it is not just the church that strips itself as a form of tradition, but actually what's more important is that the Christians ourselves, we strip away things that is frivolous. That is why some of us go on fasting, right? Full fast, or go on what they call the Daniel fast, just have fruits. And some of us do away with entertainment. Okay, I know of Christians who stop watching TV or Netflix or whatever box set that they bought from Funan, all right? They just stop watching it altogether. Some of them abstain from music, and a few others, especially some of the younger ones that I know, I was very encouraged, they actually abstain from social media. They don't go on Facebook, they don't go on IG, TG or whatsoever. But for the cool one, you still keep on going, okay? So you need to know what is happening, right? Okay, and some people, I know of one friend, he's an investor, and for the whole month, he don't go onto the stock market. He don't check his stocks. That takes a lot of faith. And I told him, maybe you show me what's your portfolio. And he was very wise. He didn't show it to me. Right? But for the 1 month, he just abstained. And people abstain from a lot of things. Some people even go on retreats. All right? And the more gung-ho one, go for silent retreat. Whereby, you know, if you go for silent retreat, you don't talk at all except during meal times. So that they even get rid of the voices, their own voices, so that they can focus on God. That is what Lent is about. Many years ago, the cool staff went on a retreat, and Reverend Darren Chu was the one who planned, and he made it a silent retreat, whereby none of the staff can talk. And then I remember our late Pastor Danny. How many of you remember Danny Cheng? All right, he came to me and he said, "Bro, jialat already, I die already." I said, "Why?" Because if you know Danny, right, he got two problems. Number one, he loves to talk. You put Danny in an empty room, he'll start talking to himself. Right? So Danny said, I got a problem, now I cannot talk. And then he said, okay, maybe I got a solution. I say, oh, what's your solution? He said, I will talk to my roommate secretly in the room. Then no one will know that I break the rules. But then the second problem come. His roommate is Pastor Chan Chalip. Now, if you know Pastor Chalip, right, he don't need to talk one. You give him a Bible, you give him Jane, and he's happy already. All right, so Danny really suffered during that. But you know, before Danny went, right, he turned to me and he said, as he lament, right, he said, you know, bro, maybe it is because I love to talk so much that I should abstain from talking. I look at Danny and I was very proud of him. I said, you know, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Holy Spirit have done so. But Danny still broke the rules, lah. Okay, so in case you are wondering, okay. So today for Lent, right, in the spirit of Lent, I want to take us back to the temptation of Christ, and I'll be sharing the version from Luke's Gospel. And I'm going to read it to us right now. So if you have a Bible, will you turn to Luke chapter 4, where I'll read from verse 1 to 12, right? You can get your Bible out, or you can follow me over here. I read from the ESV. Doesn't matter your version, it's the same word, okay? And I'm just going to read for us. And it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Jesus, to you I will give all this authority and glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When I was a young Christian, in my first year, I had a lot of imagination. And I asked myself, if I have a time machine, where would I transport myself back in biblical history? And there were two things that I think about. The first was creation. I hope I can be at creation to see how God can form everything just through His words and His breath, to see plantations coming up, etc., etc. The second narrative that I wanted to go back to was the point where Jesus defended the woman who was being stoned. You remember that? Where they're stoning her, and Jesus just got down to the ground. I wanted to go back to this just to see what Jesus wrote on the ground. And then the people just walk away so that I can use that when my wife scolds me, right? And the third one is actually this. I actually really wanted to be in the desert to see how Jesus endured 40 days in the wilderness, you know, without food and being tempted by Satan. You know, I want to share the three temptations. I tell you my outline for this sermon, all right? I want to share with you first the 3 points of my sermon, which is the three temptations. The first one is the temptation of provision, how Satan will, through that, try to get Jesus to meet his own needs instead of relying on God. The second temptation is the temptation of plan, how Satan attempts to get Jesus to depart from the plan that God has in place for Jesus. And third is the temptation of pride, of how Satan attempts to get Jesus to promote himself, to prove himself as a son of God before God's appointed time. I'll then expound the three temptations, and then at the end, I'll lead us on a time of reflection on what this temptation can mean to us today. As we know, the temptations took place in God-forsaken Judea wilderness. You know, I spoke to someone who have been to Israel, and he was in a tour bus, and he said that when he went through the wilderness, he was just glad that the tour bus didn't stop. The land was hard, the land was rough, nothing is there. He said even if you build a house there, nobody will stay there. So the tour bus just go past and visit all the other tourist spots. But this is the exact spot, the God-forsaken spot that Jesus was driven into by the Holy Spirit. and Jesus was inside without food. He had water, all right? Contrary to popular belief, he had water, but he had no food. Now, Jesus is not the first person to have gone without food for 40 days. We know that one of the three biggest characters in the Bible went without food for 40 days. Those are the trio, I call them, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses, who represent the law, went without food. Elijah, who represent the prophetic movement, went without food for 40 days. And Jesus, the one who came to fulfill all of them. And I was thinking to myself, who had the harder time fasting for 40 days? I don't think it's Elijah. I think, to me, Elijah had the easiest. Why? Because he was almost always asleep during that 40 days. You know the narrative in the book of Kings. You know, he was under the broom tree, he had a shelter. Okay, broom tree not very comfortable, quite scratchy, but at least he was sleeping, okay? So, not too bad. But for Moses, I think also had it a little bit easier because he was on Mount Sinai with God. He had God as his company when he was fasting. I think if I'm in the presence of God, the last thing I think about is food. So it's not so bad. But for Jesus, I think he had it the hardest. He had no shelter, not even a broom tree. He was in the wilderness. He didn't have God as his company. But instead, who did he have as his company? He had Satan. And Satan wasn't there to encourage Jesus, I suspect. He was there to watch him, monitor him, waiting for the right time to go at Jesus. And that moment finally came, as the text that we read told us. The text is a little bit of an understatement. It says that Jesus ate nothing during those days. At the end of them, he was hungry. Hungry? You know, I tried fasting from food, but with water, when I was a young Christian, very zealous. How long do you think I went? How many of you think I went one day? Put out your hand. I only lasted one day. How many of you think that? Put out your hand. Well, you have a lot of confidence in me. I don't have to ask anymore. I only lasted 2 days. Only 2 days. Only water. And I tell you, the first day was still okay. They say that the first day is actually the easiest. The second day, it just hit me. You know, I was floating. I was really floating. And by the end of the second day, I see bak kwa in the air already. Everywhere I look, I see food and all that. And I had to break my fast. Okay, so tell people your pastor cannot make it. Only 2 days, right? But imagine 2 days and the effect that it had on me. Imagine 40 days without food. Jesus is not just hungry, even though he's the Son of God, but he's also fully human. He was famished. He was exhausted. He had to, as people say, get the cups in. And it was at his weakest that the devil came. And the devil came to tempt Jesus with a rhetorical question. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, it's rhetorical. Rhetorical means you don't need an answer one. Because I believe that Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Just before this, at the Jordan River, it is my conviction that Satan was there. He witnessed the baptism of Jesus. When he went into the water, he came up, the dove came down, the Spirit filled him, and God opened heavens and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He knew it. If he didn't know it, he wouldn't waste his resources. He took the personal trouble to come into the desert and spend 40 days with Jesus. Satan is not omnipresent. All right, he has limited resources. He took it upon himself. He didn't send a minion. He entered into the desert with Jesus. And I read, and the numerous scholars have different reasons for why Satan gave this rhetorical question. Now, you don't have to take that as gospel truth because they are commentaries. Commentary is just express view of the author himself. And the various views is that, number one, it is to get Jesus to doubt his sonship. Are you really the Son of God? The second is that it was trying to get Jesus to focus on his needs. You are hungry, turn these stones into bread. And the third was to create an urgency, hoping that Jesus will step out of the wheel. So Satan is telling you, are you really the Son of God? Maybe God affirmed the wrong person. Maybe he affirmed the person behind you, it wasn't you. And if so, if you are the Son of God, why are you in the desert? Why is the Son of God, the creator of heaven and earth, doing in the desert? Why are you fasting? Why are you hungry? Why are you tired? Why are you without shelter? If God is your Father, where is he when you're hungry? Where are the angels? You know, if we are honest enough, those thoughts would have filled our mind sometimes when we have an urgent need and our needs are not met. I've been in needs myself. I've been a pastor for not a short time, and I've journeyed with a lot of people with genuine needs, sicknesses, facing conflicts in the family, a spouse committing adultery, children betraying them, being treated unfairly at work. And sometimes there's no solution. They pray and they pray and they wait and they wait and nothing comes. And sometimes they even feel, I felt that myself, that maybe God has forgotten about me. Maybe God don't care. Maybe I need to do something to meet my own needs. That is what happens. And that is Satan's strategy. Time and again, we see through scriptures, he comes to God's people when they are at their weakest. Whether they're angry like Cain, dissatisfied like Eve, disappointed like Elijah, and that's where Satan comes and he plants a thought and he gets God's people to do the wrong things to meet their needs. Like Moses, he was angry and then he struck the rock. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that the way that his needs will be met is not through turning stones into bread, even if he can. We with hindsight knows that the angels will come through another account. The angels will come at the end of temptation to minister to him. Jesus, with foresight, I believe, knew that it will be through God's provision. That is why Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, he shifted his focus from his needs, as immediate as it is, a real existential crisis, and turned the focus onto God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Yes, I have a need, but he shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is our response when we are tempted to take matters into our own hands. And when Jesus quoted, man shall not live by bread alone, he wasn't just throwing out a random verse, but I believe that his mind was on Deuteronomy chapter 8. At Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses was informing the generations before they stepped into the promised land, warning them, do not make the same mistakes as your forefathers. And what was the mistake that the forefathers made? It was in Numbers 11. We know that God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses was traveling with them. But you know, in the desert, there's no shops there. You can't grow anything. You have nothing to eat. And then they prayed. And then God says, you know what? I'll give you manna. Every day I'll send fresh manna like toast box. From heaven, it will rain down. Collect as much as you can for the day. Eat it, be filled, and wait for your provision the next day. You know that story? Their need was met. There wasn't anything else. But we know Satan struck a thought into the minds of some of the foreigners among them. Suddenly, bread is not enough. I don't want toast box anymore. They want more. And then they started to grumble. We want fish. We want leech. We want this and that and this and that. They complained so much. And you know what happens? God gave it to them. God created a whirlwind and it rained down all this food that they wanted. It was 3 foot deep. And when they took it and they eat it, God caused a plague to strike them and they died. That's the scary thing. So that was the first one, the temptation of provision. How Satan will sometimes come to us to elevate our need above God's provision and to step out of God's boundaries to get our needs met. Now I enter into the second temptation and it's taken from verse 5 to 8 and I will read. And it is a temptation of the plan and how Satan will try to get Jesus to depart from the path that God has laid for him. And I read, the devil led him up to a high place and shown him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I'll give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours, Satan said. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The second temptation presents us with a vision, a supernatural vision, a statement, a very bold statement, and third, a question. First, the vision is a glorious one. Actually, Satan don't need to bring Jesus to the mountain to see this vision, all right? Because there's no mountain in the world that in an instant you can see all the kingdoms of the world. All right, it is a supernatural vision. And this vision carries with it all the splendor, all the power, and all the authority that the kingdoms represent. And after this vision, this glorious vision, came a very bold statement from Satan. And Satan told Jesus, if you worship me, all this I will give to you. All this kingdom has been given to me. And it is my right, listen to this, it is my right for me to give to whom so I shall please. Just bow down. Go on your knees, and all these are yours. The vision, the statement, and third, a question that we have to answer. Do Satan really have authority in this world? What do you think? How many of you think that Satan have all the authority in this world? Put up your hands. 1%, 2%, okay, interesting. All right, how many of you think that Satan got zero authority in this world? Put up your hands. Don't have. How many of you think he have partial authority in this world? Put up your hands. Right, a lot of hands, you're like Anglicans. You know, via media, middle ground, don't want to commit one. But that's what we do, right, during exam, right? A, B, C, I choose B, then hopefully we get it. Okay, maybe you're quite right, actually. Let me very quickly share with you why you may be right, that he have partial authority in this world. Number one, when he made this claim, what did Jesus do? Nothing. Jesus did not dispute, Jesus did not rebuke him. In fact, later on in the gospel, Jesus seemed to affirm Satan's claim in John chapter 17. He says in his priestly prayer, I'll read very quickly, okay? Listen to this prayer from Jesus before he ascended into heaven. He said, Father, while I was with them, which means the apostle, I protected them and keep them safe by the name you gave me. And then he go on to pray, I will remain in the world no more, Jesus prayed. But they are still in this world. I won't be in this world very long. I'll be coming to you, but the disciples are still in this world. And my prayer is not that you take the disciples out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. That hints at some authority that the evil one they have. Paul later goes on in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. In Corinthians, he calls Satan as the god of this world, small g. God of this world. And in Ephesians, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Quite a mouthful. I don't know really what that means. But prince of the power of the air. And then later on, Apostle John in his epistles, in 1 John chapter 5, he warned believers. Listen to him. He says, while we know that we are God, believers, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we can infer from all these passages that even if Satan do not have full authority in this world, he do retain and have some form of authority and power and influence in the current day and age that we live in. Now, the question we have to answer is, when was this authority given to Satan? And the answer will be on the screen in a minute at the courtesy of my tech crew. It's a picture that you are familiar with. You have seen it just 2 weeks ago. The authority was handed to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Now, we know that the fall of man did not only result in childbirth pains. It did not only result in the land and the ground being hard. It did not only result in thistles and all that forming on the ground. It did not result in just sin entering. But at the fall of man, when they reach out to take the fruit, it resulted in the transfer of authority from man who was placed at the apex of creation, as senior pastor preached, into the hands of devil. And this power will only be reclaimed back when the second Adam comes at the second coming. And this is exactly the authority and power of the world, the kingdoms that Satan was offering to Jesus. But I want to say that is not all that he is offering Jesus. Actually, through the second temptation, it is not just the kingdom. It is not the main thing that is offering to Jesus. You know what's the main thing? The main thing is Satan was offering an escape route for Jesus from suffering. Jesus, just bow down and worship me. You do not have to suffer ambiguity, loneliness, rejection, shame, pain. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have all this and I'll give it to you. But we know that that wasn't the path that God had in place for Jesus. The path to the cross, which will result in redemption, is filled with suffering. That is why Jesus is called the Prince of Sorrow. He had to fulfill scriptures, and the only way to fulfill scriptures is to go through all those pain and suffering. You know, we humans are hardwired to avoid suffering, right? Nobody in their right mind wants to suffer. But we know from scriptures that suffering is an inevitable part of life. It is an inevitable part of our Christian life. The book of Job tells us, a man who is born of woman is few days but full of trouble. We go through a lot of sufferings. It's three types of suffering, namely, I'll just very quickly go through you. The first suffering is suffering that we go through ourselves. When we do wrong, when we do evil, we reap what we sow. No one escaped from God's justice system. David went through that when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He went through a season of suffering. But God turned the suffering around for good, whereby David was then purified of his sins. He got to know God better. He knew God's heart. And then the second type of suffering is suffering that is brought about by other people. Broken people hurt broken people. We know that. We have been hurt by people before. I was very tempted to tell those who are married to just turn around and look at your spouse. But I'm scared you all will just shout amen, right? Broken people hurt broken people. Look at the life of David again. For a large part of his life, in preparation of his character and his spirituality, God allows him to suffer at the hands of Saul, who hunted him out like a dog for decades. It was during those moments of loneliness, those moments of pain, those moments of anguish that David learned the heart of God. He learned to trust God. He learned to lean on God. He learned mercies. He learned tons of lessons that he would otherwise not be able to learn if he had not suffered. And the third type of suffering is suffering that's allowed by God for no rhyme or reason. Sometimes we're just caught in the battle between good and evil. Like Job, who had done nothing to deserve whatever he had done. But he went through suffering. At the end of it, we know that it brought Job closer to God. You know, I had some health issues in the past 1 or 2 years. Some of you know that. Some of you still remember that and still come and ask me if I'm dying. I'm not. Sorry to disappoint you. But you know, 2 years ago, I contracted Steve Johnson disease. I haven't shared this with any one of you. Basically, it's a disease where it's autoimmune, so I am predisposed to that. There are certain medicine that I can't take. And that time I took that medicine and skin fell off my body. The skin literally fell off, and I was just bleeding and all that. And I went through, I had to go into ICU, and I spent quite a bit of time in the hospital. And then last year I had this mystery, I don't know what happened, but I just started discharging blood from my body. Some of you know, they have to put me through a blood transfusion. I was stuck there. And that period two incident was traumatic for me. They couldn't treat me because for SJS, there's no medication. They say you just have to lie down there and hope you don't die. 1 in 10 chances of dying. And I was alone because I was in ICU and it was very difficult. And it's unexplained. There's no cause. No one could explain to me why I bled like that and why my skin fell off, why I contracted all this. And at the end of it, I don't want to go into details. If you ask me right now, would I regret going through that? My answer is no. I'm glad I went through that. I don't want to go through that again, but I'm glad I went through that. Because it was through that season of suffering that I really learned to lean on God. I really learned to trust God. Because there's no medication, no nothing. I really learned to get close to God because my family couldn't be with me because I was in ICU. And through that, I see a side of God that I would never have seen unless I suffer. Suffering is a very important part of the Christian life. Be it whatever form of shape that you suffer at whoever's hand, you need to trust that God will turn around for the good of those who love Him. Amen? Amen. That is a key part of suffering. If you do not know that God uses suffering to grow us, don't say that I didn't warn you. But we have to come to a place of surrender by embracing our suffering. And Jesus knew that. That's why he did not depart from the path of suffering. He knew that if he did not accept Satan's offer, he is going to go down the path of suffering. Flogged, ashamed, stripped naked, go to the cross, but he chose the path of suffering. And he told Satan, get behind thee, for you shall worship God and serve him only. That is the second temptation. And now I enter into the final temptation. I nearly said my final temptation. It's not my, it's Jesus' temptation. And that is now where we see Satan is going to try his best to get Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God before the appointed time. I'm going to read the verse. It says, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, for the final temptation, according to the book of Luke, in the other account, there's a reverse of order to a certain extent. Satan brought Jesus to the top of the mountain where the porches merge, where the height should Jesus jump off would have been around 450 feet, about 130 meters. I didn't research yesterday, but today I researched. 130 is like Goko Tower. For those of you who work at Shenton Way, Goko Tower, jump from Goko Tower like that. Now, you have to admit that it's a pretty good plan by Satan. Two things are two outcomes if Jesus jumped. Number one, he jumped. God don't intervene, he died. Done. The redemption lamb is dead already. Second one is Jesus jumped and God intervened, but it doesn't matter because Jesus would have put the Lord to the test and he would have created the mystic a scene of disobedience, and the redemption plan at the same time will be halted. And now if Jesus jumped, at that point, biblical and extra-biblical materials inform us that he wouldn't be the first nor the last. Before Jesus and after this incident, there were a number of false prophets who had attempted to do the same thing. They wanted to lay the claim to the sonship. They wanted to lay the claim and prove to the people, whether consciously or subconsciously, or maybe they're crazy, they wanted to jump off just to prove that they are the Son of God, to gain the popularity and the following. And one of them is mentioned in the book of Acts, actually. Simon Magnus, who was also mentioned by historian Josephus, he really jumped off. And his career ended there and there. He died. And so that is what happened. That was the desire for the sign. And Satan was trying to get Jesus, look, you don't have to wait. Once again, you don't have to suffer. You just jump and they will know that you are the Son of God. It's a grand entrance because the prophets say, behold, your king will come to the temple suddenly. And Jesus was faced with that temptation, whether to jump off and to prove himself, because he had every right to prove himself. If anyone had the right to jump off and prove himself as a Son of God, it is only one person. It is Jesus, no one else, not the false prophets. And it is not just because Jesus is tempted to do so, but because the people were looking for a sign. If you scrutinize Gospels, you'll realize the people was always looking for a sign from Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God, and then it's a done deal. And more than one occasion, I think Jesus was always presented with a temptation to prove himself before God's timing. We know that the Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 6 that huge crowd were following Jesus wherever he went because they saw the signs that he was doing. He was healing. He was giving food. He was feeding people, and people just follow him. They want something sensational. They want something tangible. They want a sign. We know that it's not just the masses who wants a sign. Jesus' opponents wanted signs all the time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, on more than two or three occasions, they went to Jesus and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Prove to us who you said you are. Just give us a sign. Doesn't matter what you say, we want to see a sign. We don't want to hear what you say. And it's not just the masses, the common folks, it's not just his opponents, even royalty wants a sign. Do you all know that? Herod, when he saw Jesus in Luke chapter 23, he was glad because he had heard about Jesus and he was hoping to see a sign done by Jesus. Sign, just give us a sign. And this is what the devil is telling Jesus, give them a sign, prove yourself now. You know, during my reflection and preparation of this sermon, someone can tell the worship team that I'm almost done soon. I have to conclude that the third temptation is the hardest. And it's not the hardest because it's the first one, easy one, second, medium one, third one is the hardest. It's not. Because in the other account in Matthew, the second and the third account is swapped around. It is the hardest. Why? Because Satan was using a tool that he knew had a very high success rate. It is pride. It is the human pride. Pride is the most vicious, damning, and tempting vice, according to a lot of scholars. Pride, which is also the love of self, is the one sin that has the highest chance to knock God off the pedestal. Pride is a sin that can choke the spiritual life out of you and me. Pride was the reason why the devil became the devil. You know, we know that he's a beautiful angel, you know, the lead of harpies in heaven, but pride, the love of self, compels him to want to rise to the level of God, and God casts him out of heaven. Pride is the reason why Eve reached out for that fruit. Maybe I will not really die, but if I eat this fruit, I can become like God. The creation wanted to become the creator. Pride was the reason why the Pharisees couldn't recognize Jesus when Jesus came on, because they were so puffed with the word, expert in the law, being so religious and holy, they are blinded to see Jesus. And pride was the reason why even the apostles, people who are close to Jesus, fight among themselves, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God in the future? Pride, the love of self, is a deadly vice. And the human pride is something that needs to be dealt with on a daily basis. Daily basis. Whereby Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with humility and to focus on things that is above and not things that is below. Strip ourselves of the flesh that we have so that we may decrease and God may increase. I want to tell you a story about a lesson on pride that I learned almost 17 years ago. And I learned that from Pastor Mark Toh. How do you know Pastor Mark Toh? He's my good friend, all right? I trust Mark with my life. We've been through thick and thin, been through a lot. In fact, some of you think that often mistook me for Mark and Mark for me. You know, a lot of times people come up to me and, you know, like, hi, Pastor. I say, yes, hi. And like, thank you for your preaching. It's always so clear. It's always such a blessing. I say, nah, no worries. It's my job. And they say, okay, see you, Pastor. Take care, Pastor Mark. And then it kills my pride. You know, me and Mark started out in full-time ministry together. He was there for a few years longer than me. We were student mentors. Our job was to, we were in SCJC, we'll go for PE with the students, we'll walk with them, we'll be with them during their tuition, make Milo drinks for them, you know, encourage them, pray with them. But that's all. We did that for a few years. But we have our own ambitions. I mean, we are human. We have our own ambition. We have some gifting we want to use. You know, we want to go to Bible college, you know, because we really want to get ordained at that time. But opportunities never come. And we were paid very little. It was like $800. Like that. I don't know how we survived, but we survived. And after some years, we have to admit that we were a little bit discouraged. Right? We were far away from everyone else. We were just in the JC. And one day, someone went to Mark and counseled Mark. And the person told Mark this. If it is God's will that you will not be able to use your talents and your gifts, if it's God's will that for the rest of your life, God is going to bring you in a room, in a dark room where it is empty and no one is there, and God drew a circle in the corner and asked you to stand inside for the rest of your life, can you do it? Wow, when Mark told me that, it was a masterstroke in my spiritual formation. Since 15 over years ago, I learned one thing. That serving God is not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I am good at. It's not even what I think the kingdom should be like. Serving God is going into that circle. Emptying yourself of all your ambition, all your pride, all your flesh, all your carnal desire, and just stand in a circle and say, God, you use me when you want to use. Then I'll step outside this circle. But if you don't need me, I will step back inside. And that is what Jesus understood. And it is what Jesus had to do. Before he began his earthly ministry, he haven't even began ministering. Before he had to minister, he had to learn three things. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The second thing he learned is that you shall not worship any other God. No, that's the second thing is that he had to learn to trust God. And that is what we have to learn as believers today. Can you close your eyes as I lead you on a time of reflection? Just close your eyes and open your hearts. You know, the first thing I want to talk about is provision, about your needs. You know, I have needs. You have needs. I have a long list of needs. When I was preparing this sermon, I wrote it all down. The first question I do ask myself is, number one, are some of my needs legitimate? Are they valid? Are they true? Do I really need those needs to be met? And the second thing is, even if those needs are legitimate, have I elevated it too much in my life? Have I focused, obsessed on it too much that I'm losing my focus? And third, but maybe even more important, is that as urgent as some of these needs are, am I tempted to step out of God's boundaries to fix them instead of relying on God? I'm going to give you some time to just run through the needs in your life. Just between you and the Holy Spirit. Just think about what you're desiring, what you're hankering after, what you're chasing after. Do you really need them? I've seen so many people, because of a perceived needs, and they step out of the boundary and they meet that needs through ungodly means. You know, one of the scariest things about God is that sometimes God will really let you have your way, even when it's the wrong decision. And then we may feel like the Israelites in number 11, when we receive what we want, we actually do not even want it in the first place, but you have paid the price. The second reflection I want to bring us through is the reflection on the second temptation, God's plan in your life. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, a man plans in his heart, but the Lord directs his feet. We all have plans for ourselves, what we want to do, where we want to be, what we want to become, with some destination that we have in mind. But do our plans fall in line with God's plans for us? Some of you are standing in the valley of decisions. You're trying to decide. You have your man-made plans that you want to go on, but God is calling you to another plan. And oh boy, sometimes the plan, the path that God wants us to go on is hard. It's long. It's challenging. It needs too much faith. It needs me to step out of the boat onto the water, and Lord, I don't want to step out. I'm going to give you some time for you to do your business with the Lord. For you to sift through the intentions of your heart and for God to sift through your plans. Or at least the beginning of the journey. And now the third reflection is through the third temptation, the temptation of pride. You know, C.S. Lewis say this, it is so easy to see pride in other people, but so difficult to see them in ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is the season of Lent, the spirit of Lent, of introspection, reflection, confession, and repentance. Have you become too good in your eyes? Have your theological knowledge puffed you up? Have your gifting elevated you to a level that, you know what, you're not supposed to be so high and mighty? A scholar say this, pride draws a firing dart on our back for God to take down. In the mercy of God, I will give us some time for us to repent. Repentance is a good thing, for it brings about mercy and wholeness. I'll give you some time to pray for yourself, and then I'll pray for all of us. Father, I pray for your beloved that's in front of me, every man and woman, flesh and blood. Lord, I pray for those who have needs this morning. If those needs are valid, open the window of heaven. Pour forth your provision. Be it through the form of healing, through the form of answers, through the form of help, through the form of a good Samaritan. Today, I've not just come to preach a sermon. I've come to bring faith. Faith that's based on your character, kind, merciful, loving, a Father who's willing to give. And Lord, meet the needs of my brother and sisters in their hour of need. But for those needs that is not valid, Lord, cause them to crucify them in their flesh. Second, Lord, for those who are standing in the valley of decisions, deciding whether to go on their own path or to go onto the path that you have paved ahead for them. The path may be hard, the path may be challenging, the path may require faith, but Lord, it will come with joy. The Lord, that you grant them the courage to step into the destiny that you've called them to. And Lord, for all of us, including myself, Lord, we repent of our pride, of our desire for affirmation, desire to showcase our gifting, desire to tell the whole world, hey, I am good. No, none is good. Only you are good. And we are all just servants. We empty ourselves today as individual and as a collective body of Christ during this season of Lent. So bless them, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we all rise and sing this song in response? Come, let's all rise. Come on.
Let's sing through it all. Through it all, through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, through it all, it is well, it is well. Through it all, through it all, my eyes are on you. It is well, it is well.
With my soul.
congregation, lift up your hands as I pray for you. I'm going to pray Psalm 131 over you. I was feeling prompted to pray this psalm over you, Psalm 131. And I want you to listen to the words and let the words speak to you. The Psalm of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I've come and quietened my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forever. Father, I pray for a spirit of calmness to come upon each and every soul in this hall, regardless of the circumstances that we're going through, that you'll quieten our soul and you'll hold us to you. And Lord, that we will never cause our eyes to be fixed on things that is too mighty and too high for us, but we will humble ourselves and journey with you. And for the rest of this season of Lent, may the peace of God and the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit come upon each and every one of you and your household until Resurrection Sunday. So go in peace. May the presence of God go with you. This I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout.